teach me how to pray that I might see. Lord, teach me what to say and set me free, that I may ever go at your command. Lord, teach me how to walk and hold your hand. Let not my will but thine, Lord, be done. And more like Jesus I would be. Lord, let all with you each day. Lord, teach me how to pray. Lord, teach me how to wait down on my knees, that I may know that you have heard my plea. Lord, teach me how to use my life for thee. Lord, teach me how to help the lost to see. Let not my will but thine, Lord, be done. And more like Jesus I weep. Lord, let me love with you. Yeah, Lord, teach me how to pray.
Are there some answers that man shall never have? Are there some things that man is not intended to know? In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, we read, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So, we will not concern ourselves with those secret things that belong to God, but how important it is for us to study those things which are revealed. Those things belong to us and to our children forever. We will work hard to learn about those things so we can use those precious truths for our benefit. These truths are so basic and universal. They are given to us and for us. What a shame to miss them through neglect or lack of interest. Won't you join us today for a few moments as we investigate the Word of God? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
No tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness, all will be gladness, when we shall join that happy band. No tears in heaven first, no tears up there. Sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven first, no tears up there. No tears in heaven will be known. Glory is waiting, waiting up yonder, where we shall spend an endless day. There with our Savior we'll be forever, where no more sorrow can dismay. No tears in heaven first, no tears up there. Sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven first, no tears up there. No tears in heaven will be known.
We're very pleased to continue our study in the Gospel of John. We're still in the fourth chapter of John, and we're ready to begin now at the 43rd verse. We've just finished the lesson about Jesus going into Samaria. There he talked to the woman at the well. He had the opportunity to teach many from the city of Shechem, and they believed on him, and he even stayed with them for 2 days. But he didn't intend to stay in Samaria. He was only passing through Samaria to go from Judea into Galilee. So in verse 43, which is where our lesson begins at this time, we have him going on into Galilee. Verse 43 says, "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee." He stayed 2 days in Samaria, 2 days longer than really he'd planned to stay. He was only passing through that country that really was not considered to be the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But because opportunity presented itself, he took advantage of it. They invited him to stay and teach them, and he made some disciples there. So now he's in Galilee, which is the northern part of Palestine. And verse 44 says, "For Jesus himself testifieth that a prophet hath no honor in his own country." Now this seems to be said primarily here to show that he did not at this time go into Nazareth. Nazareth was his home country. That was the place of his childhood and where everybody knew him as a boy. And this is a general rule. Of course, all rules have some exceptions to them, but the rule is that the prophet or the person who should have honor is not going to get it in his own country. It seems that the pride that persons have keep them from giving honor to the ones that they've grown up with, the ones that they've known as a little child, the ones that they went to school with, the ones that they've been around whenever they were not due all this honor. It's hard for them to give them the honor that they should have. This same thing is taught in the book of Luke, in Luke 4, verse 24. And again, in this same book of John, the 7th chapter, verse 5, it says his brethren didn't believe in him. And we read in Matthew, the 13th chapter, where Matthew describes this in a little bit more detail. Matthew 13, begin with verse 54. Here's a time when he did go into Nazareth. Notice what happened. "And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So that shows what happened when he did go into his own country. They couldn't believe it. They kept wanting to say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this someone that we know, all of his brothers and sisters? He's just a common person like we are. We've known him all of his life. And how does he get all this power? Where did he get the ability to say these things?" And they just didn't want to believe it. And so this saying that a prophet doesn't have any honor in his own country is a good general saying. There are some exceptions, but it is a general rule. And we see it as a part of human nature today for us to not to want to give honor to those that we know the best, that we've known from childhood, that come from our own humble beginnings like ourselves, because we just can't believe that they then should have this kind of honor. And this, of course, has been true in the past for many of the prophets that we read of in the Old Testament. For example, Joseph, when he began to be a prophet, was most hated by his brethren. And David was looked down upon by his brother in 1 Samuel 17:28. Jeremiah was maligned by the men of Anathoth in Jeremiah 11:21. Paul by his countrymen, the Jews. And here we see the same thing happen to Christ when his near kinsmen spoke most slightly of him, as we said in chapter 7, verse 5. Men's pride and envy make them want to scorn those who try to instruct them who they once knew as their schoolfellows and their playfellows. It seems that the desire of novelty, and of that which is far-fetched, and that which costs a great price, and that which seems to drop out of the sky to them, seems to appeal to them so much more that they despise the persons and things that they've known for a long time, and with which they have a familiarity of their origins. So thus Jesus says, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Verse 45 says, "Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast." Now here we see that these people in Galilee received him because they had been acquainted with his works when they were in Jerusalem at the feast. They went to the feast of the Passover like Jesus did. And while they were there, although they went for the purpose of keeping the Passover, they went to do the duty and the will of God in worshiping God as they should. While they were there, they had an unexpected benefit, and that was to see the many works, the miracles that he did while he was at Jerusalem. So they had an acquaintance with him. They'd seen him at this place, which was a far distance from Galilee. And they're doing great things and creating quite a stir among the people. And so now when this same man was coming to Galilee, they had more of a respect for him, for they had been exposed to his greatness while at Jerusalem attending the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So those that do the things that God would have them to do, those that are carrying out the work and worship of God, many times may expect to receive additional benefits, additional blessings, because they are doing the things that God would have them to do. And this was the case here. The fact that they went to Jerusalem to the feast gave them opportunity to have a prior exposure to the great miracles of the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 46 says, "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine." Cana is about 15 miles southeast of Capernaum in Galilee. It's the place where Jesus performed his first miracle when he turned the water into wine at the wedding. And we discussed that in the earlier part of this book of John. In the latter part of verse 46, John introduces the subject that he wants to talk about here. "And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." Here we have the story of Christ healing the nobleman's son. This is a miracle that is not recorded by any of the other Gospels, although it would come in at about Matthew 4, verse 23. Let's notice who's coming to Christ to make this petition. A certain nobleman. The word nobleman means actually little king. And it means that this man had a lot of power or a lot of authority, either by virtue of the fact that he owned a lot of property, had a large estate, or by virtue of the fact that he had been given a lot of power for some reason or other, or he may even have been somehow or other connected with the king and been a close associate of the king's household. But regardless of that, he's recorded here as a person of very high position, a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, his son was about 15 miles away at Capernaum, and he was sick, evidently near to the point of death. His father, this nobleman, no doubt had had the very best doctors that he could get. He provided the very best that he could for his son, and still they were not able to do what needed to be done for this illness. And they may have very well informed the father that, we've done all we can do here, and this is a case that's beyond us. It looks like we're going to lose this battle. And so the nobleman was wanting to do something for his son. It matters not how high and mighty a person may be. It matters not how much power and authority that he may have. He still can have sickness strike his family. In this case, it was the man's son. Nobody is immune from illness. Nobody is immune from the problems that come from poor health. And so here's the case. And this man had enough of a belief in Jesus that he wanted to have him to heal his son. He believed he could heal the son. He had a certain amount of faith there. He made this journey over to Cana from Capernaum, some 15 miles. So he was real eagerly and desperately seeking some help here. And he had enough of a belief in the Messiah and what he taught, what he could do, that he believed that he could heal his son. So verse 47 says, "When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, here was the request that he made of the Savior. He wanted him to come down and heal his son. That means that Jesus would have to go the 15-mile journey, a full day's travel, over to Capernaum, have his bodily presence where the son was, the healing. And here we know things about the man. He did believe that do this. He did come. And here again, it doesn't matter what our position in life may be. There are times when we're going to have the helping hand of the Messiah. We're going to have to come to him for help. We're going to have to appeal to him if we get by some of the trials and cares and problems of this life and not have to suffer through them like the members of the world do. And so this man was doing this. He was coming to the right place. He was coming to the Messiah. And he believed that the Messiah could heal his son. And no one else apparently could help him. He was at the point of death. The man was desperate. He had a dear love for his family, for his son. And he definitely wanted some help for him. And of course, all of us who have children or dear loved ones find it easy to sympathize with this man. We can see what his predicament was. Whenever we have a child that's at the point of death, our backs are against the wall. We're willing to do anything that we possibly can do to get him some help. But many times we fail to go to the Messiah. We fail to appeal to Jesus. We fail to bring our case and lay it at his feet and say, please help us, thy will be done. But this man was doing this. However, we find a weakness in his faith, and that is he wanted to limit Christ's ability to his own ideas and concepts of what it would take for him to heal him. He wanted him to come and to go and have his physical bodily presence there to do it. He besought him that he would come down and heal his son. And so, first of all, then, Jesus sets about to correct this man's imperfection. He sets about to show that he needs to change some things about his faith. He needs to improve his faith. And so he does that first before he actually goes through with the healing of his son. And so he says in verse 48, "Then Jesus said unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now he's telling the man, you want me to do something that's going to be a sign or a wonder that you can see. You want me to only operate in such a way that you're able to see a sign or a wonder, a miracle. And that's the concept that you have of my power, of my ability. It must fall within the confines of your limitations here. And we see that we must not limit Jesus. We must not limit the power of God. We must not expect it to do things in the way we want them to be done. We lay our case before him. We come to him with all believing and with all faith and with all of our true selves dedicated to him. And then he does what he wants to do, how he wants to do it. And we accept it. That's the way our faith must be. And had it been Jesus' will for this son to die, then the nobleman would have had to have accepted that. So when we have a need, not only do we come to the Savior, come to God with our need, with all faith and all believing, but we also place it at his disposal to do with it whatever he wants to do in whatever way he wants to do it at whatever time he wants to do it. It's up to him to do as he wants to, and we are not to place him within the narrow confines of our concept of things. However he wants to bring this about, then this is the way he will do it. And so after this mild rebuke, the nobleman seems to accept that. Even people of high rank and authority are going to have to be rebuked by the word of God. They're going to have to receive it and accept it and conform to it. And this man does that. He doesn't argue back. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't give any comeback to the Lord. And so he says in verse 49, "The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die." He still felt like that Jesus had to go to where the son was. He still hadn't realized that there were other ways to do this. But he didn't want the child to die. He also exhibits another limitation here is, and that is, had the child died, still Jesus had the power to resurrect him from the dead. He could have brought the child back from death. But the man felt this had to be done before the child died. And we can sympathize with him. We can see what a frantic and desperate condition the man's in. His son is going to die. Something needs to be done to prevent this, and needs to be done soon if the son doesn't die. And so, verse 50, we see the compassion Jesus has on the man. We see that he's through with his rebuke now. He's taught the lesson to him that he needs to teach. And so he further then carries this out in verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. So first of all, Jesus says, you go your way. He's telling him very plainly, I'm not going over there. I don't need to go over there. You go your way. Second of all, he says, "Thy son liveth." The deed is done. There's no great sign, no great wonder. You haven't seen me perform anything. I haven't gone through any kind of motion or said any kind of special words. But still, thy son liveth. This is some of the way that we see that Jesus can work. He can do it just by speaking the thing. It can just happen, and happen suddenly. That's it. Thy son liveth. In this particular case, the healing was rapid. It was sudden. It was so simple. He spoke the words, thy son liveth. And we see further in verse 50, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. This man certainly had his faith strengthened. He came believing that Jesus must go to Capernaum, a day's journey to get over there before he could do anything. And he left believing that instantly his son was healed. He believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. The rebuke had some effect on him. The man took it well. And of course, all rebukes that we receive from the Savior are to our benefit. They're not pleasant at the time we get them, but they're to our benefit. And if we will take them and abide by them, then it's going to make us better for it. And so the man went his way. He now left Jesus. He first of all came to him feeling that he had to take him back with him, physically, bodily. But now he believed so strongly that he was willing to leave Jesus, and he went his way. He started back toward his hometown of Capernaum. Verse 51 says, and as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Here the servants knew the man's grave concern for his son. They no doubt knew the mission he'd left on to go and get some help of the Messiah. And so they were meeting him before he got there to give him the good news, to try to alleviate any further pain and suffering the man was going through on behalf of his son. And so they gave him the news, thy son liveth. And the servants could sense what pleased him and what didn't please him. And certainly the news of his son being ill and on the point of death was very displeasing to him. And they felt for him. But now they had the same joy he had, knowing that the son had been healed. And the same is true when David's son died. His servants were loath to tell David because they knew what kind of an effect it would have on him. So verse 52, he asked some questions here to try to put this thing all together. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. Now the seventh hour is probably 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So here they verified the very hour that it happened. It wasn't just a kind of a coincidence. It happened at the very hour that Jesus said that thy son liveth. And this was true verification of the fact that this was a miracle. It was the Messiah who did this. It wasn't any accident or any fluke or any coincidence. They could actually document that it happened at this very hour, at the seventh hour. That was the time that his fever left him. Verse 53 says, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus saith unto him, thy son liveth. So the time corresponded exactly, precisely. And this just further enhanced the man's faith. He knew that it came as a result of what the Messiah had done. And so he says in the last of verse 53, and himself believed and his whole house. Now, whatever was lacking in their belief up to this point, in this nobleman's belief, whatever he might have limited Christ to, whatever he might have fallen short of in true faith, seems to be now well eradicated. He himself believed, and his whole house. It's not a matter of him believing only, but his whole house also believes along with him now. And we see how that the heads of households are very influential and instrumental in bringing about the belief of those that are in their house. They can't force anyone to believe. They can't dictate what they must believe, but they can by example. They can by their own actions influence others to have the right kind of a belief. And so we realize that our actions are truly an influence upon our households. If we're acting in such a way that's improper, if we're living the kind of a life that's displeasing to God, if we are falling short in our obedience to the great God of heaven and to his son Jesus Christ, then we're going to be setting the wrong kind of an example for our children, for our followers. But if we're believing ourselves, if we're living according to it, if we're doing the best that we can, then here is a good example, and it can help bring about the belief of the whole house. And so this scene that started off with the son at the point of death and the whole household in such a state of turmoil and sadness and grief and desperation now ends with everyone believing, the whole house believing, the son is living, the son is over his desperate illness, and it's a very happy scene now. And then John's comment at the last, verse 54, he says, "This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee." Now the first miracle was the turning of the water into wine at Cana, and this is the second miracle at Cana. And it's not recorded by the other Gospels, but John puts it here to show that this was done before the other miracles that he did in the land of Galilee that are recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He did other miracles in Judea, but this is the second one in Galilee done at Cana. And it caused us to remember the first one that he did. And this brings to mind that when we are blessed today, it should cause us to remember the blessings we received yesterday. Well, that brings to an end the fourth chapter of John. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love. Sing with all your might, every day and night. Make the hallelujahs roll. Sing out the blessed old story. Tell how he gave the victory. Dying on a tree, all for you and me. How he came and made me whole. Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it.
If the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about
Jesus.
Sing a song about his love.
Sing about his grace.
You see his face.
Sing a song about him. Jesus, the Savior, guides me along the rugged way. Never lets me fall, hears my feeble call, makes a way so bright for me. I will forever adore him, I will forever sing his praise. He will take me home, never more to roam, then his loving face I'll see.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it.
If the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about his love.
About his love. Sing about his grace. Till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Sing me a song about him.
Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me. And may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. But such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound and foam, when that which drew from out the boundless deep